Well, our reading today is coming from the book of Matthew and is in chapter 26. And I'm going to invite Charlie Anderson, one of our elders, to come forward and read Matthew chapter 26, the first 16 verses.
So that's Matthew chapter 26, reading from the beginning. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Amen. This is God's word.
Please do take your Bibles and open them at Matthew chapter 26. To the words that Charlie read for us earlier, the opening 16 verses of this chapter. Depending on what your favourite drama is, you will know that frequently the opening seconds of the latest episode gives a recap of what's come before. And the way that the producers have put things together, they thread together various different scenes of what's happened. Not necessarily the immediate episode preceding, but sometimes scenes from 3 or 4 episodes ago that link with what's about to actually unfold. And that's what we have in some of the start of these drama series that you may watch. Well, if you hold that thought in mind, it'll help us understand the first thing about Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, these opening 16 verses, there's 4 scenes. You've got scene 1, where Jesus tells the disciples what's going to happen to him in 2 days' time. You get scene 2, where you have the plot of the religious leaders with their underhand, stealth-like preparation to try and kill him. Scene 3, you have what takes place in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, as Jesus is anointed with expensive perfume. Scene 4 is Judas, as he, in his shadowy way, makes preparations to betray Jesus. Now, it's scene 3 that's the important thing here, because scene 3 didn't necessarily happen at this point. Unlike the Gospel of John, where John goes through everything in chronological order, in the order in which it happened, Matthew doesn't always do that in his Gospel. Instead, Matthew groups together incidents that deal with themes. So, for instance, this scene 3 here of Jesus in Bethany, this is a scene from 4 days beforehand. But it's significant now because it's linking in with the preparation that is being made around Jesus. Preparation by the religious leaders to kill him. Preparation by Judas to betray him. And an altogether different type of preparation that Jesus is experiencing here in Bethany. This is a loving preparation in recognition that his death is imminent. But preparation is not the only link between the events here. Because what we learn is that in these events, there's a contrast as the judge the judge of all the earth, as chapter 25 has made plain, that all of humanity will come before Jesus. There will be a division between those who have followed him and who love him and those who have rejected him and who hate him. There's going to be a division. Well, in chapter 26 here, there is a division as the judge is judged. On the one hand, you have Judas and his co-conspirators, the religious leaders, and their judgment of Jesus is one of hatred. On the other hand, you have the contrast through this scene from 4 days beforehand of the judgment of Jesus, and it is one of love. And so it's not a strictly time-declared order in what's happening here. The scenes are being threaded together to build the theme of what's happening in this passage. And so it's not something that's coming as a surprise to Jesus. As we know from the opening scene here, Jesus knew that time was coming closer. He was a matter of 48 hours away from his death. And so as Jesus has throughout the Gospel of Matthew indicated what would happen in Jerusalem when he arrived, he is now continuing to give yet more detail. So the first time Jesus said that something bad was going to happen in Jerusalem, he said that he was going to die and be raised to life. The next time, the added detail was he would be betrayed and he would be killed and he would be raised to life. The next time, it was the detail he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, flogged and crucially crucified. After he was betrayed, he would die and he'd be raised from the dead. Here, the new detail that's given to the disciples is the timing. Because he says to them in verse 2, as you know, that Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So with increasing detail, Jesus makes it clear he knows exactly what's about to happen. In some senses, this event is the most prophesied in detail event in the history of the world, as it takes us to the very core of the Christian faith, the atoning death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection. And any attempt to somehow shift Christianity away from the atoning death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection, any attempt to reduce it to social action or to being nice or whatever else, is like trying to remove the sun from the solar system. It's impossible. Because what happens to Jesus here, as he makes clear that he knows what's about to take place, the very core of what Christianity is about. And so that's our introduction this morning, making sure we understand that we're not necessarily in chronological order just now. We're in a thematic passage here with Matthew. I want us to notice two things today. I want us to notice, first of all, the plot against Jesus. Let's spend a few minutes on lingering over the descriptions here. And this is scene 2 and scene 4, as I refer to them. The plot where Jesus now has the target on his back. You know, in some of these, again, back to dramas, but in some of these kind of dramas or crime shows, you'll see sometimes the criminals will have weapons, and or even sometimes the police will have weapons, and if they're pointed at someone, you'll see the red dot where the bullet's about to land. Well, Jesus has a red dot on his back. He's got a target there. And he's not going to be targeted by criminals, he's going to be targeted by the religious leaders of the day, just as he prophesied. These representatives of the nation are coming together to reject the Messiah. They are planning this covert operation to do everything they can in secret to scheme, arrest, and kill Jesus. They're using their underhand, stealth-like manners to somehow gain an advantage. And so after deliberating, after weighing up all the factors, well, rather not all the factors, because they didn't weigh up the factors to whether or not what they were doing was pleasing to God or not. That didn't seem to enter their mind. But all the other factors were weighed up. They came to the conclusion that we want him gone. He has undermined us. He has exposed us. He has challenged us in public. He's dangerous. He must die. But now's not the time. It's just too risky. Don't want to risk upsetting the Roman authorities. It's just not going to work right at this moment. And you can imagine a degree of frustration there. And yet, You contrast that with what Jesus said. Jesus says 2 days' time, he's going to die at the Passover. But they've come to a conclusion they're not going to kill him yet. But the sovereignty of God is seen in that their decision changes swiftly when they respond to Judas's offer to hand him over. This was too good an opportunity for them to somehow let it pass by. They are going to make the most of it, and they're going to deal with Jesus. And so what he said about dying at Passover, that's exactly going to happen. He's going to be the Passover lamb. He's going to be the one through whose blood there's going to be freedom for the people of God. But this time, he's going to be the firstborn who's going to die, dying on that cross. And so you have that scene too there of the chief priests in this secret meeting, trying to come up with their stealth-like plan. Then you have Judas. And Judas comes along and he's coming to come with this offer of getting rid of Jesus. And this day of infamy is the day that Judas betrays Jesus. That phrase, a day of infamy, was used by the U.S. President Roosevelt when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And he said it was a day of infamy. Now, probably if we spoke to Americans today as to what was a day of infamy in their history, they probably would think of atrocities that have happened since then. They'd probably think of 9/11, because that's what happened. Atrocities come along that are so horrendous we think are going to be remembered for generations, but then further atrocities come along. Notice how this betrayal is different. That if you mention betrayal and betrayals in history, which is the one that stands out like no other? Well, it is this betrayal, isn't it? It is the stomach-churning betrayal of Judas against Jesus. One who was so close to him. And the closer the relationship, the worse the impact of any betrayal can be. And some of you may live with betrayal of different sorts and know that it just sets off a whole chain reaction of other emotions, doesn't it? The desire for revenge, the anger that builds up, and then the bitterness that can be there if revenge can't be dealt with. And that sense of betrayal, it hurts almost like nothing else. And what makes Judas's day of infamy so spectacularly awful was just how close he was to Jesus. He saw the power of Jesus. He heard the wonder of what Jesus taught. He was one who agreed with Peter when Peter says, "No, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the chosen one." He was one who took off his cloak and laid it on the ground as Jesus entered into Jerusalem all triumphant. He was one who no doubt had a wry smile on his face as Jesus caused chaos in the temple courts where all these money men had their tables overturned. He'd have been quite happy. But that was then. And this is now. Because for Judas, things are now, they've now changed, haven't they? Because Jesus is showing less and less regal, kingly leadership. He keeps talking about this death. Well, this death isn't going to accomplish what Judas desperately wants, to deal with these pesky Roman rulers who are making their life miserable. This death of Jesus, that's not going to deal with anything. And so increasingly, this one who was so close, his attitude towards Jesus turns. And we see just how far it turns in the deal that he struck to get rid of Jesus. He's incensed, as we'll see, about this perfume that was worth almost a year's wages. Don't know what the average year's wages in the UK is, probably just under 30 grand. He's incensed about that. The deal he strikes is nowhere near that. The deal he strikes is a couple of months' wages, maybe, maximum. But it's more significant than that, because the deal he struck of the 30 pieces of silver, that's what would have to be paid if one of your servants was injured by somebody else and they were unable to work. You would have to pay 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. So Judas isn't exactly going in there to drive a hard bargain, is he? No, because He's got such a low opinion of who Jesus actually is. And so he goes in this day of infamy and he concludes this deal. They shake hands in it. And now it's time to wait, to hand him over. That's what verse 16 says, looking for an opportunity to hand him over. Just that word hand, bear in mind, Jesus said, verse 2, Son of Man's going to be handed over to be crucified. We're about to begin the process of handing over, aren't we? That Judas is going to hand over Jesus because of greed. The religious leaders are going to hand over Jesus to Pilate out of envy. Pilate is going to hand over Jesus to the soldiers out of cowardice. And all along, Jesus is going to allow himself to be handed over. Remember when he was arrested and he walked out in front of the disciples to make sure he was the focal point? Who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. I am. They fall down. They only arrested him because he allowed them to be placed in their hands. He allowed himself to be placed in their hands and to be taken. And so the process of Jesus being handed over, it begins there, allowing himself to be handed over because he's going to secure ultimate safety for us. Thankfully, the whole handing over process doesn't end there for Jesus, does it? Because it ends triumphant. In Psalm 31, it talks about betrayal in Psalm 31, but it also has that quote that Luke gives to us in chapter 23 when Jesus on the cross says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He allows himself to be handed over to his enemies, handed over to Pilate, handed over to the soldiers, and ultimately hands himself or places himself in the hands of his heavenly Father. Why? Well, it's because of this, so that you and I can be safe in his hands, isn't it? Psalm 31, the psalm that speaks about the betrayal, speaks about Jesus committing himself into the hands of God. It also says that our times are in his hands. Our lives are in his hands. The New Testament equivalent is John 10, 28 and 29, when Jesus says to his disciples that you are in my hands, and then you're in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch you out of there. You see, he was manhandled. He allowed himself to be manhandled so that every one of his people might know that complete and utter security and safety in the hands of Jesus Christ. Are you in the hands of Jesus Christ today? Are you safely there, ready for whatever life might throw at you in that sense? Safe in the hands of Jesus for eternity. Are you there? It's the only safe place. And we're there because he was handed over. There's also a note just for us in passing to very much be aware of the example of Judas. The example of Judas, that he was so close to Jesus, yet he was lost. He watched Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He even served along with the disciples. But in the heart of Judas, there was no love for Jesus Christ as his greatest treasure. It was absent. It was empty. No love for Jesus there. And you see, that's where the reality comes down the generations. Now, we're not saying that we're betraying the Son of Man in that sense in the way he was. But you can be close to Jesus. You can watch the impact that Jesus has in other people. You can listen to what Jesus says as his word is declared. You might even serve Jesus in one way, serving in some capacity for the church or doing something like that. And yet, you can be lost. Because if there is no heart for Jesus, if he is not your greatest treasure reigning in your heart, then you will be lost. So we can be close, but not close enough. Let's make sure in every one of our hearts today that there is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, an increasing love that recognizes him as our greatest treasure. That's our first point, the plot against Jesus. Second thing I want us to be aware of from this passage here is the protection that Jesus gives. So the tipping point for Judas was the events in Bethany, hence the reason this scene is here, this flashback to 4 days beforehand. That was the tipping point. It just stuck in his throat as he saw this precious perfume with Jesus being showered in it. It just stuck there, and it was the final straw. And so John chapter 12 tells us that it was Judas who's the one who starts off the whole idea. Well, what about this waste of something that was precious? It's been wasted. And we're told here in verse 8 that the other disciples joined in. They were indignant. It angered them as well. Who was the anger directed against? Well, for the disciples, it was Mary. For Judas, it was Jesus. But Mary here is the focal point. She's not named in Matthew's account here. She's named in John's account. But Mary's the focal point, and they are raging with her. They are absolutely furious with her. But Jesus is not going to sit idly by as their anger towards her is made clear. He's going to rebuke them, which is what he does, verse 10. Why are you bothering this woman? And he is commending her. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And he goes on to speak about how he's not always going to be there, but she's done this as a great burial preparation. Normally this is a post-death act, but this is a pre-death act that he's accepting. It's beautiful. He's commending her for it. He's protecting her from the attacks of these disciples who should know better. And so it has, over the years, it's prompted the question. It's prompted the question that, in one sense, I recognize maybe speculation may also be a sense of truth. But it's a question, were Mary and Judas the first two of Jesus' followers to actually realize that he was going to die? Were Mary and Judas the first two to really recognize he was going to die? Because if so, their reaction is polar opposites, isn't it? While he hates, she loves. While he behaves in a vile manner, she behaves in this beautiful way towards him. And the contrast could not be starker, because there is hate in one heart and there is love in the other. And so in that scenario, we hear of Jesus coming to the protection of Mary and making sure with this remarkable statement that not simply is she praised by him, but she will be praised throughout history. She will be publicly acknowledged throughout history for the act that she has done at this point. Now, we know the praise of humans is something that's futile in many ways. It can be empty. It can be praised for months and for years, and then something happens, and then, you know, people are cursed and undermined and whatever else. And our media, we build people up in the media so that once they do something wrong, they can be knocked back down. And human praise is just so empty, isn't it? Well, the praise that Jesus gives for those who honor him is permanent. And it is blessed. It is a praise like no other. Which takes us helpfully on to thinking about what we learn about Jesus in this episode. And we learn about Jesus that he's recognizing again that this death is coming nearer. I mean, if you and I were in that situation and we knew in 48 hours we were about to lose our lives, there would be a whole host of things going on, and we would probably take very badly to being distracted from the course of our thoughts at that point. But here is Jesus, and he's not. He is focused on what he's doing, but he's also recognizing and able to deal with the needs round about him. And so he receives this adoration. He receives this token of worship, not because it's inappropriate, but because it's so appropriate. Because he is the focal point of adoration and worship. And in the light of what he's about to do, Mary recognizes something of the Savior's love toward her. So he recognizes and receives this adoring worship. It's not that Jesus somehow has ideas above his station. This is the guy who is gentle and lowly in heart. But he is worthy and receives this adoring worship. We also learn again, just in passing, that what Jesus says will happen. Twice in these 16 verses, Jesus predicts the future. He says, 2 days' time, I'm going to die at the Passover. Well, that came true. He says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what this woman has done, what Mary has done, will be spoken about her. And here we are. We're fulfilling that prophecy of Jesus. What Jesus says comes true. And his protection here is something that is very special, because Jesus always protects his people. He is always there to defend his people. And his care of his people is, it's unrivaled. You know, Mary is a really interesting character in the Gospels. The three times that she's mentioned in the Gospels, she's mentioned to have been at the feet of Jesus. She's at the feet of Jesus listening and learning from him. She's at the feet of Jesus when her brother Lazarus has died and she's there sorrowful, she's at his feet. And here as he's reclining, she's at his feet and she's anointing him in preparation for death. And yet she's misunderstood. Misunderstood by her sister Martha, who thinks she's lazy. Misunderstood by the fellow mourners after Lazarus' death, wondering what she's doing. And misunderstood by the disciples here. She's not misunderstood by Jesus, though. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in her heart. And Jesus is there to step in to ensure that she is going to be protected in that sense. Because he understands. Where other people didn't, he did. Where other people might not understand in your life or my life today, he does. And I suppose for some of us, the prospect of the protection of Jesus and the vindication that he brings is something that we would dearly wish would happen imminently, and that we'd be perhaps more aware of it. Because situations can be very difficult and troublesome and hurt deeply, and yet we know that Jesus understands. He witnesses everything. He knows what's going on, and he will, in his perfect timing, intervene and vindicate his people. And until then, let's hold on to something that we had many months ago in one of our services. Until then, let's hold on to this. For this I have Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has me. You may be misunderstood. You may be the focal point of a whole host of things that are so difficult. For this you have Jesus. For Jesus has you. Let's finish off with two things, two lessons for us. Lesson number one is this. Nothing that we give to Jesus in love is ever wasted. Lots of people over the years have noted that, but it's true. Nothing that we ever give to Jesus in love is ever wasted. It was not a waste to give this precious ointment to Jesus. Yeah, but it cost a year's worth of wages. Yes, but it was not a waste because it was given in love. Likewise, there is never any time that is wasted that we give to Jesus in love. There's never any resources that we waste that's given to Jesus in love. There's never anything of our life that can be wasted that's given to Jesus in love. Nothing that's given to Jesus in love by us is wasted. I have the privilege in my role to speak to many people as they near the end of their lives. And many people speak at times about their regrets, about having wasted too much time focusing on work as opposed to their family. Or having wasted too much time on trivialities rather than on matters of substance. Do you know what? I have yet to come across a Christian on their deathbed who has ever regretted or viewed as a waste the time they have spent loving Jesus and living for Jesus and serving Jesus. In essence, it's the opposite, because the closer they get to heaven, the more they wish they had spent more time. Others may have classed it as a waste. Others may view us and what we do with our lives as a waste. Following Jesus, oh man, you could have so much more of this world. Yeah, now that's the waste, not what Jesus gives to us. Nothing that we give to Jesus is ever wasted. No time or talent, no resource, no life can ever be wasted, given to Jesus. And on top of that, just finally, and my time is gone, you wonder why Mary understood when maybe others didn't. And we don't know, did she understand entirely, but there was certainly something in that spiritual antenna that she had that picked up what other people didn't pick up. Why was that? Well, it's because she sat at the feet of Jesus, wasn't it? She sat at the feet of Jesus. That's a Hebrew cliche, idiom, as it were, for learning, for being a student, for being a pupil. And she is humbling herself to learn at the feet of Jesus, a place that Judas never frequented. But out of love for Jesus, she wants to sit at his feet and she wants to learn from him. And as she learns from him, she learns of truth and she learns of wisdom and she learns of discernment. Because that's where truth, wisdom, and discernment for life are found. They're found in Jesus. And as we sit at the feet of Jesus, when we come to his word, that's where we will learn truth, where we will grow wise, and we will absorb and then use the gift of discernment. I've yet to come across any Christian who is content with the knowledge that they have of the Bible. And I've yet to come across any Christian who's actually who is content with their prayerfulness. We all want to know our Bible better. We all want to be able to have a full prayer life, constantly dependent upon God. And yet these things aren't going to come about just by chance, are they? We're not just going to wake up one morning and suddenly overnight all the knowledge of Scripture has been imparted into our minds and that we've got this great prayerfulness. That can only come as we sit at the feet of Jesus. The other day I met Ian Hamilton in Starbucks, and he was telling me of a conversation he had earlier on that day with a friend of his, and they were talking about a guy called George Lawson, and he was a minister at the turn of the 19th century. He was a minister, and he wrote down this, that he was quite unsettled. Because he rationalized that if persecution came and persecutors took away his Bible, he was unsettled because he could write down the whole Bible. He could write down the whole Bible from memory, but he was unsettled because he thought he might get the order of some of the Proverbs wrong. Wow. Imagine that. Imagine being able to write the whole Bible and be concerned about getting the order of the Proverbs wrong. I doubt I could write half a chapter. Maybe you're like me more than you are like him. How did he get like that? He sat at the feet of Jesus. Am I sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are you? Are you wasting your life? You'll never waste it with Jesus. People may think you're wasting your life with Jesus, but you never will. And so we learn in these four scenes of the sovereign work of God, slowly putting everything together, as was promised, to ensure you and I, now and always, would be forever safe in the hands of God. We'll leave it there.